As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This song opens very similar to two of the psalms that we've already looked at in the last couple months. Psalm 7 begins, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. And it goes on to plead for rescue from what seemed to be certain death. Psalm 11 also begins, in the Lord I take refuge. And in that psalm, David wrestles with advice from a friend that seems to contradict truth. So in those two psalms, danger and deceitful sin are the active threats from which David sought refuge. In Psalm 16, it opens with similar words, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. If David is seeking refuge in this psalm, then he must be seeking it from something in particular. However, it's not immediately clear in this psalm what he's seeking refuge. We'll see that a little later, particularly the next time in the last few verses, so the next time we preach on this. But in verse 1, we do see this declaration that it's connected to a plea. Help, he says, I think that's how a lot of our prayers begin. Preserve me, God. Help. For, or because, I take refuge in you. So David says, I seek refuge in you, God. Therefore, give me that refuge. Help me. Save me. Verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. This verse reaches a little further to illustrate the depth of declaring that God is David's refuge. In these two verses, David has actually already made three claims. First, he claims that God is his refuge. Secondly, in declaring that David has no good in anything else apart from God, he's declaring God to be, in fact, his only true treasure. And the third claim is a little easier to go unseen. It says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. And if we're listening, we hear just the same word that's repeated. But David uses actually two different words. The first word is in all capital letters in your Bible, and so of course that means that it's being translated from the word Yahweh or Jehovah. God revealed this name to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh is the I Am. He is the everlasting God of covenant that makes covenant with us. The second use of the word Lord is in lowercase letters, and this word is used for Adonai, which means Lord or ruler. So basically David is stating, I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord, my ruler. So you are in charge of me, and you are my sovereign. I say to Yahweh, you are my sovereign. So thus, David has already declared God to be his refuge and his sovereign and his treasure. God is not merely protection, but David fully trusts in that refuge and thus submitting to his sovereign God. And this is not a relationship of mandated obligation, but it's a willful submission that leads David to treasure the God who reigns over him and rescues him. In verses 3 through 6, we're going to see several statements that support the claims that David has made that God is his refuge, his sovereign, and his treasure. Verse 3, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." David has already stated that God is his only treasure, and he has no good apart from God. It's fitting and right, then, that David would find delight in other people who find their delight in God. When we find our delight in our brothers and sisters in Christ, this is something that... This is not something that competes with God as our treasure, because these relationships, in fact, complement God as the ultimate treasure, because their identity and their refuge is in him also. I was downstairs this morning teaching Sunday school, so I did not hear Pastor Joshua's message, but I do know that it was on congregationalism, and I trust that this verse fully complements and echoes some of the things that he touched on this morning. We find delight in the saints because they bear the image of our Holy Father. Pastor Joshua, Pastor Al, and myself, we do not have an extra portion of the Holy Spirit. So as a church, we don't solely enjoy and support the pastors alone, and listen to the counsel of the pastors alone, but all of our brothers and sisters, all of Christians, because it's the same Spirit living in each of us, working through each of us. Whenever one of my siblings or friends or students begins dating someone, I try to make it a practice for the very first words out of my mouth to be this question: what do they think about Jesus? And some of them don't always like that question, because they feel judged, that because when they have to answer that, the person doesn't really care anything for Jesus. And some people think that it's narrow-minded, because they think it overlooks the fact that there are other qualities in that person that make them a desirable partner for them. And over time, they ask that I overlook the fact that this person does not follow Jesus because they love each other. They're best friends. These believers find more love and support with the unbeliever than they have found and searched for in believers. And so therefore they claim that love is with an unbeliever is still better than no love or no relationship at all. But I think it's worthy of asking another question. One that is not mine, I heard it from John Piper, and I would broaden our scope a little bit, not because it applies not only to dating and spousal relationships, but any friendship, any relationship. How can a Christian find joy in people who find no joy in what is supposed to be our primary joy? When we don't spend time with Christians and we don't value the relationships that we have with them, and we'd rather pour everything into unbelievers, again, how can we, if we love the Lord with all of our heart, then how can we find our greatest joy and encouragement in people who find no joy in our Lord, who is supposed to be our greatest joy? I'm not saying that it's wrong for us to be friends with unbelievers. By all means, pursue them, pursue friendships, and put that friendship into Christ's hands and to doing all that you can to share the gospel with them and live it out for them. But those are relationships that we pour into, that we minister, these are people that we minister to. And what about the relationships that are supposed to fill us up, to edify us and encourage us, give us strength and joy, and make us more like Christ and give us a glimpse of heaven? those relationships should be with believers. And if it's not, then we need to do some serious searching about where our true treasure lies. Or perhaps we need to demand more from the people who bear the name of Christ. We encourage and minister to them that they might truly live and reflect Him whose name that they bear. The saints are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight, says David. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The drink offerings and blood offerings are referring to the false gods of the neighboring nations of Israel, such as the Moabites and the Philistines. And if this is true, if the sorrows of those who refuse to worship the true God only multiply, then David's delight in the previous verse is evidence that he truly has found refuge in God and made Him his treasure and his sovereign. So this is not a question of trials. David knew as much about that as any of us, if not more. God's peace and joy will remain in the life of the surrendered believer no matter how insurmountable the pain of the trial. The believer will remain faithful and as David was. So we will not take the blood offering. We will not surrender to vengeance or violence, even if it's only verbal violence, and we will not take the drink offering. We will not withhold anything from our Lord. There's nothing that is ours alone. He is our only good. Verse 5, the Lord is my portion and my cup. You hold my lot. There's a movie that came out a long time ago, and there's a scene from it that I visualize when I read this verse. It's Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Indiana Jones is an archaeologist, and he's on these mythical quests, and he's on the search for the Holy Grail, supposedly the cup that Christ drank from at the Last Supper. And at the end of his incredible quest, Indiana comes to a room, and set before him are dozens, if not hundreds, of cups. And if he chooses correctly the cup that was Christ's, supposedly he will have eternal life. So imagine seeing set before you hundreds of cups, each one representing our choices of riches and pleasures, each one itself a treasure made of different materials, gold and silver and precious stones. And after seeing all the possible spoils, you see the most lowly cup, the most unadorned of them all. And after seeing it, David says, yes, this cup, this is the cup of my Lord. If this is what, and of course this is just a symbol representation, but if this is from my God, then I need nothing else. This portion is enough. I don't need all the other ones. I don't need a different one. This portion from God is enough. And the desire for everything else that the world has to offer fades away, because the Lord is all-satisfying, and He entrusts everything to God. He surrenders His well-being to God completely, His sovereign. Verse 6 says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. The lines that David is speaking of here refers to boundary lines. He just finished stating that God holds his lot. And therefore, recognizing God as sovereign, notice the passive tense at which he speaks of the boundary lines. David is not the one in control, but God is. His boundary lines, these are not geographical. The word used for pleasant places is the same word that's used later in the psalm, in verse 11, which is translated as pleasures. So David just doesn't simply have good real estate in the land of Israel, but the boundary lines of his sovereign God, which his sovereign God has placed, the boundary lines of his life have been placed by his sovereign God, and they have fallen in pleasure for him. And so now I want that to sink in a little bit more as we remember the historical context of the man who was saying this. David was a shepherd who fought lions and bears. He fought countless battles and wars. He was labeled an outlaw. He was forbidden from gathering with God's people in worship. He was forced to live in caves and hiding. He was lied to. He was lied about. He committed adultery. He committed murder to cover up that adultery. He lost a son. One of his own sons raped one of his daughters. Another one of David's sons launches a coup on him and his kingdom. And on top of this, he didn't begin to experience some of the luxuries and the technologies that we have just at our fingertips on a daily basis. Yet in spite of all of this, David says, "My boundary lines have fallen in pleasure." So David is not diluting the meaning of the word, but he's truly magnifying the full pleasure of the soul that can never be found in tangible, physical things, but only in the refuge of the Lord. Verse 7, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." So here we see David's fourth statement describing God. He's already called him his refuge, his sovereign, and his treasure, and now his counselor. Trusting God as your counselor affects how you experience him as your refuge and your sovereign and your treasure. God's counsel will always point to Christ, and it will always point to humility and surrendering to Christ. So God will not lead you to embrace sinful destruction. And as he leads to Christ, that is leading to refuge. And his refuge is not automatic. He leads and saves by grace through faith. His counsel itself is a refuge and a means to the greatest refuge, the completion of our salvation. And the more that we trust him to be our counselor, the greater the refuge that he gives to us. Verse 8, and this will be the final verse that we look at tonight, David had begun the psalm with a plea for preservation to help him, and also a declaration of his refuge. Evidence of that refuge is given as David testifies in God as his sovereign, his treasure, and counselor. And declaring the goodness and greatness of his Lord, David's plea of preservation is transformed here in verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." So here we can see there's a big difference between verse 8 and verse 1. In verse 1, there is the plea, "Preserve me, help me." And that's not really here in verse 8. It's gone. The plea isn't there because he says, "God is before me. I shall not be shaken. God is before me. My help is already here. I've already been helped." So as David seeks refuge in faith, his faith is confirmed that God, in fact, is that refuge. And as David receives that refuge, it becomes a treasure and a delight to him. And he trusts the boundaries of the refuge. And he knows that death lurks outside of them. And thus he has no need to wander outside. He delights and finds comfort with his shepherd. And knowing the good and safety, he listens to the shepherd. And so whatever we face, the refuge is there. And it's not dependent on the severity of the trial. We cannot just, "Help me, God, okay, I'm safe. Everything is good." But we must actively take refuge through submission to the sovereign counselor. came across a story this week that caught my attention. It was about a native chief meeting King George VI here in BC. And it seemed very close to home, so it was interesting. So I dug up a little more, and I read it a little more thoroughly, and unfortunately, that wasn't really true. The true version is a little bit different, but it actually begins with a man named George Beverly Shea. And in 1932, Shea was 23 years old, and he was the son of a pastor, and he was also a very talented musician, and he was at the cusp of a very promising career in music. And one morning, he was sitting at his parents' piano, and he was preparing music for the worship service that week. And he was very torn between the almost certain fame, if he pursued the career. He was torn between the fame and a humble career spent in service of his Lord. And so wrestling through the decision before him, he wrote a song. Now, fast forward 7 years, King George was making a visit to the White House, and President Roosevelt invited a Sioux chief, not a chief from BC, but a Sioux chief named Chief Whitefeather to entertain the king. And he began, of course, with the national anthem and Rule Britannia. And the next song he sang was not a very old song, just 7 years old. And in fact, it was George Beverly Shea's hymn. I'd rather have, I was going to sing it, but I've forgotten the tune, and you don't want to hear me sing. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything that this world affords today. And this Chief Whitefeather was not overly concerned with his own reputation or even the emotions. Okay, what is the king and queen going to think about this? And when he was privileged to talk to a world leader, his first question was if they knew Jesus as their Savior, to which the king replied, I'd rather have Jesus too. The confidence and the boldness of men is unmatched when they're not representing themselves, but standing in the unshakable refuge of the Lord Almighty. And now this message tonight was titled Refuge in Life and Death. However, I hadn't initially planned on taking two sermons to explain it all. So really tonight what we've looked at in verses 1 through 8 is really just refuge in life. Refuge in death is going to come into play in the last few verses. But when we seek refuge in Christ through faith, it's not automatic. I've already discussed that. Refuge is given through the love and support of the church, those in whom he finds delight. Refuge is given by protecting our hearts from being deceived by false gods and idols in our lives. God gives refuge through understanding and knowledge, which allows us to trust him as our sovereign Lord. And refuge is given by the counsel of the Holy Spirit as he leads us further and further away from true danger. Now, maybe not all the things that we might consider danger, but he leads us towards a great deal of physical danger, but ultimately God leads us to eternal security. So, like David, take refuge in Christ. And we must do this individually. We must read his word. We must be diligent in prayer. We must be disciplined to repent of sin. And we must take refuge corporately as well, by making sure that the fellowship and the ministries of this church are not focused on secular worldviews, but is always that our salvation is in Christ alone. Now, we often say to read and pray as a family, but I would say not just as a family, do it as a household. Not all of our members have family members. They not all have believers in their household. And that's okay, but if you don't have family, you can make an effort to pray and read with your roommates. If you live alone, then be diligent to schedule time to pray together with the believers of this church. In concluding tonight, if we find our place, if we find ourselves in a place like David, in need of refuge in this life, in need of refuge from the world, then seek it in the Lord. We seek his refuge in his counsel. We seek refuge in the body of Christ, in the church. And we seek in entrusting him to be our sovereign and our treasure in this life. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we love you, and God, we know that you alone are true refuge. You are true safety. You are the only true security in this life and through death, Father. By the way you lead us, you protect us. God, your word is truth, and God, we give you all praise. And we pray that we would be people who faithfully live out your truth and proclaim your goodness. And God, that we live out that you are our treasure and our sovereign and our counselor and our refuge. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.